Father, we do need you. We've come from different places, and not just geographically, but we've come from different places spiritually and emotionally this morning. So we ask that you'd help us to listen, to be encouraged, to be edified, and have a greater understanding of that which you have done for us and for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing with justification. And what does it not mean?
It doesn't mean sanctification.
It doesn't mean sanctification. Okay.
It doesn't mean perfection.
It doesn't mean perfection. What does it not mean? What's the phrase that's sure to send me into a tailspin?
Just as if I'd never sinned.
Yeah, there we go. It is not just as if I never sinned.
Say that again.
Just as if I never sinned.
Steve says it should be just as if I'd obeyed perfectly.
Yes, because justification is not merely the pardoning of our sin, which would make us merely innocent. It is the declaration of righteousness, the imputation, or the crediting of Christ's righteousness to us, so that God declares us to be righteous.
Is that what Rome hates most about that?
Yes.
Statement?
Yes. And we're gonna, we got there a little bit, but one of the things I didn't mention about Rome yet, and I can't remember if I'm going to, but, for Rome, see, God can't lie. And this is how they process it. So he can only declare someone to be righteous if they are personally righteous. They consider imputation to be a what is called a legal fiction. You can't give someone else your righteousness. Well, then that begs sort of the question, how could we all be declared guilty in Adam? But we are. Then it gets back to federal headship. And they essentially are rejecting the federal headship of Christ, when they say this thing. So, for them, you must become personally righteous before God justifies you, which is why no one can know if they're justified. Because today, you might be okay, but just like, you know, our day at home yesterday, the wheels could all come off, at any point in time, and you'd be in big trouble. So, that's really why they also hate assurance of salvation, that kind of stuff. So when we get there, we'll see that Cardinal Bellarmine said that was the worst heresy of the Protestant Reformation, was assurance of salvation. So how could anyone know, you know, that they are saved?
Do they have any provision for somebody who dies outside of grace, and there's no one there to administer last rites? Or can they do it well after the person's dead?
They can do it after the person is dead. I'm not sure how much leeway they give you, but that's why, like if an infant is dying, or a person who hasn't been baptized, even though there's not a priest, someone can do an emergency baptism. So, they have that going for them. So, justification. We're kind of wrapping up the first paragraph. And, let's see here. That's Romans 4.
I don't see that in my notes at all.
Well, Romans 4 is, talking about the accounting. I was hitting that this phrase is, or this word is repeated, counted to him as righteousness, counted as righteousness, counts righteousness apart from works. This is a biblical concept. It is not something that Martin Luther made up, while he was sitting in the tower one day. But this is a biblical thing. So, and of course, Paul here in Romans is pointing back to, Genesis 15. So it's not a New Testament thing. It's a Bible thing. We could move to, for instance, Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Paul says, not because we're perfectly righteous in and of ourselves. Okay, this is gospel that Paul is talking about. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then down later in the chapter, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And so here we see in Romans 5 the idea of federal headship in our being lost and then in our being redeemed, okay, in our justification. That's important for us to keep in mind. and that though we all fell by one sin, we can be justified despite the many trespasses. Okay? So, in other words, our justification doesn't just remove our guilt in Adam's sin.
Surprise, surprise.
Hello? Okay. Huh. Interesting. Oh, it moved. This is going to drive me crazy. Okay. Maybe the computer or the projector were built by Catholics, and they're allergic to the doctrine of justification, or something. So justification does not merely remove the guilt of Adam's one sin; it also has to do with the pardon of all of our sins, our many trespasses that flowed out of Adam's one trespass. So justification deals with all of these things. Let's get a little church history here. Therefore, we explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men, not innocent people, but righteous people. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And so when the Westminster Standards kind of wrote this paragraph and talked about both those aspects of it, Calvin was talking about both those aspects of it, pardon and imputation of Christ's righteousness. Sproul notes that the fundamental thesis of Rome was this: God will never declare a person to be righteous until that person is righteous, or a person is righteous. I left off a word there somehow in my unrighteous brain. So, yeah, and that's part of why they conflate justification and sanctification. You can only be justified if you've already been sanctified. And we look at it the exact opposite way. First you're justified, then you're sanctified. Sproul also notes, it is not the righteousness of Christ working in us that justifies us. It is the righteousness of Christ that he has worked in his own life, which God now counts towards us. And so that is really getting at this idea of Rome, of impartation, that Christ works in us to be righteous. This is why we say that they, you know, we're being sanctified. Now, the Westminster Confession does uphold an understanding of the impartation of Christ's righteousness. We'll see that when we get to the doctrine of sanctification. Okay? It is imparted or infused to us in sanctification, meaning that God, it does work in us. Okay? Back to my triangles. Okay? We have the normative view, which is Christ's work for us, justification. Then he works in us, sanctification. And then he also works through us in mission. Okay? Service. However you want to kind of look at it. Okay? So, we understand this is essentially, this comes first. Okay? They're looking at it as if this comes first. And that's not R.C. Sproul. Okay? That's Roman Catholicism. Okay? So, our justification is not based on our sanctification. All right, the working of righteousness in us, it is about Christ's righteousness for us. Jesus as substitute. He subsequently then works in us in sanctification. Okay, and all of this is connected with the glorious reality of union with Christ. Okay, so. Me and my triangles. Don't worry, I got more. I'm starting to fill up my notebook. I've rediscovered my notebook. And, well, it didn't get lost. I just have more time to think. So.
I thought it got lost on your desk.
No. Have you seen my desk lately?
I know you cleaned it.
Yeah. No, it was on the bookcase. Not lost on my desk. On the bookcase. Where's the love?
Lost on the bookcase instead of on the desk.
No. All right. So, justification, as Robert Shaw says, is a judicial act of God and is not a change of nature, but a change of the sinner's state in relation to the law. So, Rome struggles with that. And part of it is they want to say, well, you know, we like to talk about adoption. Because that's familial language, it's relational language. And it's like, well, adoption is also legal language. You know, you don't just walk down the street and take a kid into your family. You know, there's some sort of public declaration so that everyone legally recognizes this child as your own, because there's this thing called inheritance that is involved with being a child. And so, you know, it's both categories, and we do talk about both categories. I'm not sure kind of why they kind of hit this idea of adoption, because in their theology, you can't know if you're adopted. You don't know, you have no assurance of salvation. You don't know if you're in a state of grace or not in a state of grace, and which is kind of odd because they make declarations about lots of people about their sainthood. How can they know? One of these things I think about when I get up too early in the morning. Okay. But how can they know the state of someone else's life? How do they know there's not some hidden, mortal sin that has not been confessed? How do they know?
Because they take a vote.
They take a vote. Because the Pope says. So, that's just crazy. So, within their own system, it doesn't make sense to me. Anyway, Westminster Larger Catechism then goes into this question, which is a very important question. What is justifying faith? I don't think, you probably have it in there, but I don't have a PowerPoint thing for it. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. Okay, again, that's going to be the language of ordinary conversion, you know, the Word of God, part of it. The Spirit's always doing it. But the Spirit ordinarily uses the Word of God. Whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for his salvation. So they kind of say a lot about justifying faith. And justifying faith includes the knowledge, the content, so to speak, that we are guilty and in a state of sin and misery, and that we're unable to fix this problem ourselves. Okay, we have the disability to recover ourselves from our lost condition. Okay, so we not only we also assent to the truth, but we also receive and rest upon Christ and his righteousness. So justifying faith includes the typical Reformed triad of content, assent, and fiducia or trust. Okay? So you're not just going, it's true. The devil knows it's true, but the devil's not relying upon it, not resting in it. And so justifying faith, not just says that it's true, but rests and relies upon it. Westminster Larger Catechism 73, the next one, how does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or in other words, not because of all this stuff, the in us that inevitably comes, okay? As we talked about, we're united to Christ, and because we're united, we receive the double grace, as Calvin talks about, of justification and sanctification, all right? These come simultaneously at the same time, yet they are distinct but not divided. Okay, we don't separate them, rather, as if a person can be justified, not sanctified. And so they're reminding us again, it's not because of this stuff that's inevitably going to come, right? Or of good works that are the fruits of it, this stuff, what God does through us, not as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification. In other words, it's not the act of believing itself that's righteous, okay, but only as it is an instrument by which he, whoops, what in the world happened there? Receives and applies Christ and his righteousness. Okay, so there's the missing phrase. Do you have the phrase? Okay, good. It's all right. Good. It's just not on my PowerPoint. Technology gets me again. It is my nemesis. One of my many nemesi. Is that the plural of nemesi? A nemesis? Nemesi? I don't know. Of course, I think of Bricktop. Nemesis. Yes. Okay. All right, paragraph 2 of the confession, which is fully there. That has not been removed. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone or only instrument of justification. Well, it's also alone because it's not... The good works and everything else are not accounted part of it. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. So, very important for us to keep this in mind. The Roman Catholic of the day would get very upset with this idea of justified by faith alone, because they thought that lent towards antinomianism, And the reformers kept saying, yes, we're justified by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone necessarily. These things must follow in true faith. If they don't follow, it's not true faith. Okay? So they're making an important distinction that is frequently lost. We need to keep remembering this distinction. And so the confession here reminds us of this. This is expanding upon the notion that justification is by faith alone in order to clarify what it means. Okay? Once again, faith is not a replacement for obedience. Faith is receiving Christ's obedience. That's very important. Okay. Anybody sin yesterday? You thought about sinning? Well, you know, whose obedience is going to be reckoned to your account? How is God going to view you? And if it's your faith, well, you know, when you disobey, you're not believing, or at least not believing much. And that's not really what I want to bank on. But Christ's obedience was perfect. And if God is seeing me in light of Christ's obedience, then I'm in a good place. Let's talk a little philosophy, which is my least favorite subject. But when they're getting into some philosophical discussions here. While they're not usually talking about Aristotle, we're going to talk a little bit about Aristotle. Aristotle made some distinctions. He talked about causes. And he talked about the formal cause, the efficient cause, the final cause, immaterial cause. But he didn't always talk about this thing called an instrumental cause. And that's what really is what we're getting at today with this discussion of faith. But Aristotle talked about it in terms of the formal cause of a statue, okay, is the artist's concept, what's in his head. Okay, you think about the sculpture before you make the sculpture, and you're trying to create that which you have imagined in your brain. The efficient cause would be the artist himself who sculpts. Okay, the final cause is that the sculptor, the artist, wants to make a work of art that can be enjoyed. Unless you're a wacko like the guy who did the Manica Piss, and I don't know how anyone would enjoy that, but, you know, most people who make art want others to enjoy the art, all right? So that's the final cause, the goal of the art or the work. And then there's the material cause. In this case, it would be a block of marble, okay, that the artist is going to then chisel down to create. The artist will chisel down to create what he conceived in his mind for the purpose of the enjoyment of others. So, you know, I don't know, Rodin's thinker. Okay, Rodin is the efficient cause. The idea in his brain about this statue is the formal cause. The final cause is that it's in a museum and pictures all around the world, so people do it. But he started with a block of marble. The reformers would say there's also an instrumental cause, how it went from being a block of marble to fitting the artist's concept. And that instrumental cause is, in that case, the process of sculpting. Okay? When we think of salvation, okay, I've just added, all right, we would say that the formal cause of our salvation is God's election of us unto salvation. The efficient cause is Christ, who did everything necessary for our salvation. The final cause is God's glory, and I should put our enjoyment in keeping with shorter catechism. Number one, forgive my oversight. The material cause, instead of being the marble, is Christ's work for us, his obedience, both passively and actively. And then the instrumental means by which we receive this is faith. That is how the Protestant reformers understood this. Okay? Is that clear, or do I kind of... There's a little more here. Why don't I finish that? So, essentially, the only instrument of justification, okay, is faith. It is not faith plus baptism. It is not faith plus works. It is not faith plus having babies. It is not faith plus anything else you can think of. Okay? It's faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is why Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, says that, you know, faith, saving faith is self-abandoning trust in the person and work of Christ. So, still one of my favorite definitions of faith. Now, it also declares here that we are justified by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. And so there's the rejection of antinomianism, the idea that, which unfortunately some people who claim the name of Protestant embrace, hey, I've been justified, I can do whatever in the world I want. Wrong answer. If you've truly been justified, it means you've been regenerated. So now there's a conflict within you so that you... both you want to do righteousness, even though you often struggle to do righteousness. So you do enter into the wonderful reality of Romans 7. So there you have that. Before we get into this other part, were there any questions about this little logical thing about the causes? I'm not huge on philosophy myself, so. And one of my friends who's a philosopher criticizes R.C.'s philosophy, so.
You what?
Well, because R.C.'s undergraduate degree, his bachelor's, is in philosophy, and R.C. talks a lot about philosophy, but, you know, doesn't meet the Ph.D. level philosophy, so. Pretty much. There are some nuances that get lost, and which always happens when you attempt to convey philosophy to ordinary people who aren't philosophers. So, you know,
he does that well by some form of description.
Yeah. So.
He does it even better now.
I'm sure he does. I think he's now Vantillian. But that's just my thought. I have no proof of this. Okay, why did I do that? Oh yeah. So this slogan of the Reformation is encapsulated as well within paragraph 2 as the rejection against antinomianism. And so faith affirms, if we take all of this stuff seriously that we looked at in the that question from the larger catechism as well as paragraph 2. Faith affirms the fact that we are sinners and unable to save ourselves. Faith affirms that we're lost. Okay. A lot of people have trouble with that one, you know. Faith affirms and receives the promise of the gospel. It rests on Christ and his righteousness instead of, wow, that's true. I'm a sinner. I should try harder. Okay, that's what a lot of people end up trying to do. Because that's how the you know, we hear it in Adam. Oh, I have to try harder. And there's a lot of preaching that sounds that way, oftentimes. And saving faith is accompanied by or produces good works. but those good works do not justify us. Faith expresses itself or works by love. You know, that's from Galatians 5, which produces the fruit of good works. So really, truly good works are produced by love and faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love counts for anything. Martin Luther noted the justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Similarly, Calvin notes that justification by faith alone is the hinge upon which everything turns. So whether you like standing or falling or turning, it's the deal. So, any questions before we get into, we actually go back to Westminster Larger Catechism 71. We've done 72 and 73 already, so we're going to step back a little bit. We're all pretty cool. Okay. All right. 71. Forgive the tiny print. Good thing you have it in your notes. How is justification an act of God's free grace? It's a very good question. Although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified, yet, inasmuch as God accepts the satisfaction from a surety, which he might have demanded of them, and did provide this surety, his own only Son, imputing his righteousness to them, and requiring nothing of them for their justification, but faith, which also is his gift. Their justification is to them of free grace. So, this idea, you know, because when it talks about what is justification, the very first thing it says is, justification is an act of God's free grace. Well, what does it mean to be an act of God's free grace is what the question is here. It talks about that Christ made a proper, real, and full satisfaction of God's justice on our behalf. And so it gets into the reality of this idea of surety or covenant headship, that Jesus is acting as a substitute, okay, both in the performance of his obedience as well as in his death for sin, okay? And this happened because the Father sent him. Again, it's trying to deny the idea that somehow Jesus snuck out the window of heaven, ended up on earth, did all of these great things and said, please, Father, forgive them, even though you don't really want to. Look at what I did for them. You know, as though the Father didn't send the Son. And the Father was appeased, unwillingly appeased by the work of the Son. And said, no, this is all part of the Father's plan, is that the Son would go and the Son would obey and the Son would die for sinners. So that's part of why it's God's free grace, and also the reality that he requires nothing of them for justification, or nothing of us, but faith. And in case you think that somehow you work it up, faith is also a gift, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2. So therefore, in light of all of these gracious acts of God, and nothing that we actually do ourselves, justification is an act of God's free grace. So, paragraph 3 kind of gets into this as well. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Okay. So, the confession ties the doctrine together with God's justice. This is not the setting aside of justice. This is not simply mercy. Okay? And so this gets back to the doctrine of the simplicity of God. Okay? While we can distinguish between the attributes of God, it is not as though they are separated from one another. And so, what God does, he does as fully God. So he cannot be simply merciful and like lay aside justice. Okay? But in the act of mercy, he is also fulfilling his justice, is what this is getting at. Okay, because God must be true to himself. God can't violate his own character, which is unified. Okay? So God remains just in how he goes about justifying ungodly people like us, which was the exact point that we see in Romans 4 and 5, that God is just and the justifier of the ungodly. How is it that God is just? He has sent the Son to die for sinners, to be the propitiation for their sin. That is how God is just as well as the justifier of the ungodly. So God does not set aside justice in order to show mercy. He fulfills justice in his Son Jesus and then shows mercy to us as a result. So Christ obeyed perfectly so that he had no sins of his own to pay for. Okay? His death as a result was for our sins and fully pays off the debts of the elect. And so when we think about, I can't remember from whence I stole this, we think about justification, we think about Jesus Christ, and we think about the believer, and Christ's righteousness is credited or imputed to us, meanwhile our guilt is credited or imputed to Christ upon the cross. This is the idea of the double imputation. Okay. He has made full atonement or propitiation for our sin. The Father's wrath is fully satisfied. Okay? Real and full, as the confession and the catechism say. He is given in our place out of free grace, not due to anything in or about us. In other words, Christ's act is not in response to anything good in us. That's in fact, in light of the fact that there is nothing good in us. Okay. God is glorified by the full satisfaction of his justice in the death of Christ. God is also glorified by his abounding mercy and grace in fully justifying sinners in Christ. So he's, glorified in a manifold way, not simply one way. Those who are so justified are to glorify God because they can now enjoy him forever. So we see places like Jeremiah 31, "For I will forgive them their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is good news. Your file in heaven has been redacted. God has blotted out those manifold sins that you have committed if you are in Christ. We see as well, 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." That's the idea of the imputation of our sin to Christ. "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God," the imputation of his righteousness to us. Okay. So, R.C. notes, "To live in a world governed by an unjust being would be a dreadful thing to contemplate." Okay? We can contemplate that. We live in a country that is unjust in many ways. We experience that all the time. That's actually the starting point of today's sermon. Okay? Reading up a little bit on Venezuela, because that's the country we're praying for this morning. And there's a whole lot of injustice in Venezuela. People who are, you know, political prisoners, people who, you know, don't get bail and face no speedy trial in inhuman conditions in their overcrowded prison system. Okay? Because if, as you might imagine, in addition to the many political prisoners, there are lots of people who have broken all kinds of laws because they're starving. And in the midst of an unjust system, and yet the people at the top of the unjust system never get held accountable. They're not the ones who are in jail. Hey, that sounds a lot like America, but on a much deeper, profound scale. So... there's lots of injustice in our world, and we don't have to go far to see it. But imagine if that was it, that there was no hope of justice, period. You end up in a similar place as if you read Camus' book, The Trial. You know, existential philosopher. This man never knows what he's being questioned for. And, he ends up being executed. He never knows why. Camus is trying to write about, the injustices of this life and how they often are mysterious to us. We don't know why. So, okay. I think I have time. We're not going to finish today. Definitely not going to finish today. Man. All right. Paragraph 4. God did, from all eternity, decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit does, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. Okay? So, we're going to get into a little bit of murkiness. I don't think it's murky, but some people make it murky. Yeah, he wants to make it murky.
Can you elaborate a little bit on how his resurrection was the cause for our justification? Maybe cause isn't the right word.
Well, one scripture declares it. He was raised for the justification of our sins. The process, so to speak, Hebrews, I think, talks about this. In the fact, he's, you know, the comparison between the Aaronic priesthood and Christ as the great high priest. It talks about how Jesus entered the greater sanctuary. Okay. I was thinking about this recently. The great high priest, what would he do? He would go behind the veil and he would sprinkle the blood. Okay. And they usually had a rope tied to his leg and a bell around him so they could hear him moving around so they would know if he had died. And if he had collapsed or something, they could pull him out. Right. Christ entered the greater veil, so to speak, in his death. He entered the grave. And he has returned as an indication that his sacrifice for our sin was accepted so that all who trust in him are indeed justified. So that's how the resurrection connects with justification. The decree to justify the elect is from eternity, before the creation of the world. Okay? The work of Christ for our justification took place in the fullness or overflow of time, the appointed time. Okay? And so the basis of our justification took place around 30 AD. So now they're asking a different question. When were we justified? We are justified. Well, actually, before we get there. I don't like that one. This is an important question because we are dealing with different time frames, so to speak. Okay. We have election, which is eternal. We have Christ's work, 30 AD. Okay. Some people would say that because election is a decree of God, that we are justified eternally. Because it's a decree, it's bound to happen. There's no way it's not going to happen. So we are eternally justified. There are some who would point to, well, but we're not actually justified until Christ does the work for our justification. And so they might say that we were justified in 30 AD, whether that is the Old Testament saints. They weren't really justified until that point in time. And we were justified not when we believe, but when Jesus died. So, both those are answers that people have given at times. Okay. Where the confession goes with it is that we are justified when the Spirit applies Christ to us at conversion. So here's the third option, conversion. Which is application of redemption. So the confession goes here. Not to those two. Okay? It says, as I said, there are some who hold to eternal justification. The Westminster Standards reject this. Many of those who hold to it tend to be more continental guys. Dutch Reformed, those kinds of folks. So, I'm not hopefully speaking ill of the Dutch.
I've known somebody who held to that, and she would have said, her and her husband would have said that when you are saved, that you're not actually saved at that moment, but that you come to know that you're saved.
Yeah.
You come to the knowledge of your salvation rather than
conversion or being born again.
Yeah. then Ephesians 2 is not true.
Sorry?
Then Ephesians 2 is not true. Where we were dead in our sins and trespasses.
You were never dead. If you were eternally saved, then you were never dead.
Right. And then you were never raised up. Mm-hmm. Made alive in Christ. You were always alive in Christ.
They tend to play down to any of the... like the watershed. All the ways we live out what really happens. Because before a person's regenerate and doesn't know they're saved, they live in sin.
Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, if you're...
A lot of people can attest to the fact that their lives really change.
Yeah. And it, what's it, part of what it's doing is it is separating the granting of justification with the granting of sanctification. And so it ceases to be that double grace that Calvin talks about, but it's a two-stage experience, basically, of sorts. This would be contrary, as I have here, I don't know if it's in your notes, not just Ephesians 2, but also Colossians. Because they speak about who we were outside of Christ. And that means that we were outside of Christ.
It's also one of those things where, you know, our finite brain is really understanding eternity.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, all of time. We are, we think sequentially.
Yeah.
You know, that's not something that's necessarily, you know, God's constrained by us. We can't really fully grasp or fully understand.
Right. We can't. But we do, if we go back to Deuteronomy 29:29, that which has been revealed is for us and for our children. And what has been revealed to us is that we were dead in sins and transgressions. And we were then subsequently made alive with Christ in his resurrection, and have been in union with him, have also been seated with him. So at some point, something changed. We could say here, or we could say here. I'm going to say here. Okay? Because if it's here, then essentially what Paul is saying to the Corinthians and the Ephesians is not true for us. And there shouldn't be any indication of that, that their experience is different than our experience. So.
I think my grandmother held to eternal justification.
She probably did. She was Dutch. This view is often viewed as a tenet of antinomian hyper-Calvinism. Okay? Eternal justification. Sorry. Should have clarified that. It was held by some dude named Tobias Crisp. It was also held by the Reformed Baptist theologian John Gill, whose lovely face is right there. Abraham Kuyper. And it was one of the charges that was laid against Anne Hutchinson, who was, I think in New England, and antinomian. It understands justification as not originating in faith, so there's no instrumental means of our justification, but simply being accepted through faith. Similar to what Karen's friend kind of said. You kind of realize that you already were, you know. In other words, we are merely receiving what already happened. And so in a sense, it's, faith is more existential than instrumental. While I would say that eternal justification is a false doctrine, it is not a damnable heresy doctrine. You know, so we don't need to go, you're going to Hades. Actually, I shouldn't say Hades, because Hades was just the place of the dead. You're going to be condemned because of this view. I don't think it's on that kind of scale. Francis Turretin, a handsome-looking Italian man with a really bad wig, in arguing against eternal justification, distinguished between the decree and justification itself, just as we do in everything else. God's providence is the enacting of his eternal decrees, the unfolding of them in time, and so would justification be the unfolding of his decree of salvation in time. So, good job there, Turretini. Additionally, it would mean that before conversion, we were justified, but still in the state of spiritual death because we don't believe. So it kind of gets a little confusing. How to really reckon with that view and harmonizing it with Scripture. So you end up in some strange places if you try to do that. So, let me just go back to some of those passages briefly, and we'll break for the day. Ephesians 2, which I've already stated before, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So Paul says even he himself lived in the passions of his flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Similarly, John 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of... Why do I have that in there? I'm trying to think of why I thought that was... Yeah, which is seen more clearly in 1 John 3. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So John is saying that there was a time we were in death and now we've been brought into life. So that does not sound...
Their point of view also would infer that you could die without ever really knowing. Still be justified.
Right. Wreaks havoc now, doesn't it? It's like a maverick molecule. So, anyway, that's where we're going to kind of break for now. If you have questions, write them down. I know some of you have to get ready to sing. Well, actually not anyone left. They've already departed. The singers have left. So why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for the ways in which they thought about this. And we see, have an awareness in what they have said about the various ways that this can be misunderstood. And some of those ways can destroy us, and some of those ways only hamper us. And so help us to be wise in that, and help us to seek the truth. I am grateful for these boundaries that these men have come to in their summaries of the Scripture. I think they're really for our well-being. And help us to embrace the truth, to embrace that which you have taught us, not simply in one passage, but in the totality of your Scriptures, so that we are increasingly able to glorify and enjoy you, particularly in our justification, because it is free grace. And it is an act. And it happens at a point in time. And it happens to guilty people who are looking to the perfect Savior. And so help us to continue to rest in Him and rely on His righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.